Okay, there we are. Thank you, Butch. Appreciate that. And glad you're here today. And last night I had a strange experience, and I had gone to get my wife some tea at the Starbucks over by Highland Park Village. And if you've been over in that area, you know that this is the time of the year where you have the carriages and the horse-drawn carriages, right? Kind of neat, kind of a neat touch at Christmas time. And so as I'm driving down the road, I see a carriage, and then the next thing I see, it was unbelievable. I saw a group standing by the curb, looked like they were holding signs, and they were holding signs. They were protesters, and as I got closer, I was able to read, even take a picture of one of the signs. And one of the signs says, "End carriage horse cruelty." No kidding. Could not believe it. So I rolled down my window just in time to hear a guy behind me say pretty much what I thought. And he was very nice. He rolls down his window and says, "Don't you people have something better to do 3 days before Christmas than stand on the street corner and complain about carriage horses being mistreated?" And I thought, pretty apt. Now, I don't want you coming up afterwards saying that I don't care about animals. I grew up on the farm. I rode a horse. I've ridden a horse. I know horses. Last time I checked, horses are beasts of burden. Horses should not be cruelly treated. However, horses are also animals over which we have dominion. And so rather than spend our day standing on the street corner urging the end of carriage horse cruelty, wouldn't our time be better spent to stand on the street corner and urge an end to the murder of preborn babies? Okay? We miss the message sometimes, don't we? I thought about that, particularly as we come to our text this morning. People miss the real message of Christmas. They're like those people standing on the street corner. They think Christmas is all about, it's all about the gifts we give in exchange. It's all about having all of my family together. All of those things are wonderful, but I want us to look this morning at what Christmas is really all about. I mean, here's the reason why we get together with our families, we exchange gifts. Here's the reason why there's celebration. So take your Bible. We're going to look at Luke 1 this morning, particularly verses 34 through 38, but we're looking at the whole chapter. Now, this morning we'll look at some key details leading up to the birth of Jesus. And I want you to notice, I put it in the notes, Luke is the only gospel writer who records both the birth accounts of John the Baptist and Jesus. Isn't that interesting? And I think he does so for a purpose, by focusing attention on both the similarities and the differences between the events related to the births of John the Baptist and Jesus. What Luke is going to do is to teach us a couple of important truths. Number one, the truth is the power of God. The power of God. And I don't think you've celebrated Christmas until you think about the power of God and orchestrating everything that went down, everything that happened. The second thing is, by comparing and contrasting the births of John the Baptist and Jesus, we see a clear indication of the preeminence, the firstness of Jesus. And then we're even going to find out in the story something about how we should respond. You know, if God is great and Jesus is preeminent and the birth of Jesus is this stupendous event, then how are we to respond? We're going to see that. Well, quickly, let me give you a summary of the first two chapters of Luke, okay? Now, you know that Luke is the human author of both Luke and Acts. And both of these letters, from a human standpoint, are written to this guy named Theophilus. His name means lover of God. It can mean loved by God. Best we know, Theophilus was apparently at first a skeptical Roman official who had obviously had contact with Luke, and Luke is now giving him an account of the truth of the gospel, and you see that in the first four verses, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So Luke is saying, Theophilus, the gospel story of Jesus born of a virgin, the gospel story is true, you can trust it. Then the whole story surrounding the birth of Jesus kicks off in verses 5 through 25 and beyond. For instance, in verses 5 through 25, you've got the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist to his father, Zechariah, right? Okay, make note of that. Announcement of the birth of John the Baptist to his father, Zechariah. Then 1:26 through 38, the announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary. Then look at Luke 1:39 through 56. You've got the connection between the two is made as Mary visits Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and magnifies the Lord, right? Then you move on to 1:57 through 80, long chapter, and you got John the Baptist being born and Zechariah, whose mouth has been stilled, right? Now his mouth is opened and he utters this song of praise. And then last but not least, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, you have the account of the birth of Jesus. Well, it's fascinating, and guys, historically, scholars down through the generations have looked at why does Luke kind of knit the birth of Jesus together with the birth of John the Baptist? Guys like John Piper, Adrian Rogers, Dr. Criswell, great preachers of the past and present have examined this, and it's a fascinating thing because you have an emerging pattern and an invitation to do a sort of comparison contrast. What I'm saying is the inspired writing by Luke here invites a contrast. Here's the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist. Here are the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. Here's how they are alike. Here's how they are different. It's like Luke is inviting us to make that contrast. I'll show you what I mean. You've got the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, the announcement of Jesus' birth. You have the actual birth of John the Baptist, you got the birth of Jesus. With a link between the two pairs, right? As Mary and Elizabeth, remember, they meet. They're both pregnant with these two unexpected children. They meet each other. Now, that's why I say Luke evidently wants us as readers to compare and contrast. So let's look at the similarities for a minute, right? Well, in both cases, the announcement comes in advance by the angel Gabriel, 1:11 and 1:28. Both births are unnatural, or we might say miraculous. In both cases, the angel tells what the name of the child shall be. Pretty remarkable, isn't it? These similarities, what their name should be, 1:13, John, 1:31, Jesus. Yet more important than the similarities, and I want you to stay with me here, are the contrasts. John the Baptist is born to an aged, sterile woman, right? She's way past childbearing years. That's just unnatural. That's just remarkable. That's just amazing. But hold on, that's nothing. Jesus is not born to an old, sterile woman. He's born to a virgin. That's crazy. How does that happen? John the Baptist has a name that means God is gracious. The name of Jesus means God is Savior. John the Baptist prepares the way of the Lord. Jesus is the Lord who reigns forever. And so in this way, weaving back and forth, Luke is showing us these two things I've already mentioned. The first is the power of God. The power of God. You know, I love Christmas time because it's a reminder, not that God doesn't work in different eras and epochs and at different times, but Christmas is a reminder to me that God has broken in God was uniquely at work in the lives of these two women. And then he was uniquely at work in the life, obviously, of John the Baptist, and active incarnately in the person of his son. But at this point, the all-important thing for Theophilus to see and to understand is that the origin of God in flesh, Jesus, is guided by the sovereign hand of God. It wasn't an easy thing for a public official like Theophilus, probably highly educated. Wouldn't have been an easy thing for him to believe that a poor, itinerant Jewish teacher who was executed as a criminal was the Son of God. Therefore, Luke sets out to show that Jesus and John the Baptist are in a category pretty much by themselves. And that beyond that, Jesus absolutely is in a category all by himself. But the point is, a sovereign God orders and ordains these births and these destinies. Well, Matthew, how do you know that? Well, look quickly. Look at the prediction of the births. Verse 13, verse 31. These predictions show the power of God by describing how, through an angel, God predicted what would occur before it happened. Now, I love this. One thing that makes such an authoritative prediction possible is the sovereignty or the control of God. Or to put it another way, God can say what's going to happen in the future because God owns and is Lord of the future. Now, I need to remember that. And maybe you're here this morning, you would say, hey, I really need to remember that. I started off this year in a full sprint, and now as I come to the end of the year, I feel like I'm kind of crawling, hoping to get over the finish line. Well, the message of Christmas is that God is in control. He was in control then. He's powerful. So God sends an angel beforehand to predict these pregnancies, rather than just afterwards show him up to explain them. God wants to demonstrate unmistakably that he is in charge. These births are not unusual coincidences that the Lord discovers and says, oh, by the way, I think I'll make a statement about that. No. These are births that are ordained and ordered by God. Now look at the second aspect of the power of God. Not just predicted and foretold births, but these are miraculous births. Look at the nature of them. One of the key purposes in bringing John the Baptist and Jesus into the world through humanly impossible means is to demonstrate vividly nothing is too hard for God. Unless you think, well, Matthew, you're reading into the text. No, don't take it from me. Take it from the angel who, at the close of this dialogue, in communicating with Mary, what does he say to Mary? Nothing will be impossible with God. Now, this is not advocating a name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, doubt it and do without it, call it and haul it, spirituality. But the point is, we can get messed up on the other side of that. God can do, has done, the impossible. And if God had not done the impossible, you and I today would be in a whole heap of trouble. But he has done the impossible in Jesus. Nothing is too hard for him. I mean, a woman who is past childbearing years, who is barren, who has longed for a child, suddenly she conceives in her womb. a teenage girl who has never had sexual relations with a man conceives a child in her womb. It's always staggered me that Jesus, as the second member of the Trinity, as the agent of creation, he created the womb in which he came to reside. Stunning. Condescension, right? These are supernatural births. So you have the power of God, prediction, and then the miraculous nature of these births. Secondly, let's talk about the second thing here, the preeminence of Jesus. Jesus, obviously, is far greater than John the Baptist. And you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, Matthew, I don't know why you're spending time on that. Of course, we know that. We understand that. Let's move on to something else. Do we? I've heard some professing Christians say things like, well, you know, Jesus is, you know, obviously I put my hope in Jesus, but there may possibly be other ways to a right relationship with God. And you know that pablum. Can I just say again, I've said it before, you may feel very intellectual, you may feel very open-minded, you may feel very modern and up-to-date, but when you utter something like, I believe in Jesus, I believe He's the Son of God, and I believe that He was born of a virgin, and He suffered and died, and He's my Savior, but there may be other ways to have a relationship with God, you've just attacked and assaulted the integrity of Almighty God, who made these supernatural things happen, who offered His one and only Son on a cross and then raised Him from the dead. He didn't do that with anybody else. So good for you that you feel so open-minded and intellectual, but you've offended and assaulted the character of Almighty God. And this historical account that Luke gives supports that. That's what you'd be doing. Okay, look at the words of John the Baptist. John the Baptist in Matthew 3:11, remember what he says? There's one coming after me. I'm not worthy to lace up his shoes. Oh, you remember what Jesus, what John the Baptist says in John 3:30? You know, people want to exalt John the Baptist and say, man, you're the guy, you're the man. And John the Baptist says, wait a minute. No. Just like the best man shouldn't be the star at the wedding, I'm just the attendant. He must increase, right? And I must decrease. But let's go back before that. Look at our story. Look at the affirmation of Gabriel in verses 32 and 33. This is what Gabriel says to Mary about Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That is not talking about John the Baptist. That's not talking about anybody else but Jesus, right? In a category by himself. So this Christmas, as you worship, make sure Jesus is in the category by himself that he belongs in. Nobody else there. Now, last, let's look at the response that we make to this God who does the humanly impossible. Look first of all at Zechariah. Look with me back to verses 18 through 20. Well, the angel says, Zechariah, this is what's going to happen. Your barren, aged wife, Elizabeth, is going to become pregnant and have a child. Verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Well, in one sense, I don't want to throw Zechariah under the bus. Sounds like a reasonable question. But notice how Gabriel responds. Apparently, this question that Zechariah asked is insulting, is a question that's asked in unbelief. Well, Matthew, how do you get that? Well, look at the response of Gabriel. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent, unable to speak until the day that these things take place. And then catch this, because you did not believe. Literally, you did not faith my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So you can almost put a little asterisk there and say, lesson note to self. Look at the example of Zechariah, how not to talk to an angel. Zechariah is saying, I can't be sure. How will I know? He didn't believe the message that he received. You remember what happened in Romans chapter 4? Paul says when Abraham in the Old Testament finds out that, or is told that Sarah is going to bear a child, the text of Scripture there says, Abraham did not waver in unbelief. But here we are, fast forward with Zechariah. He gets a similar message, and apparently, according to the response of Gabriel, he wavers in unbelief. I just can't be sure. Now look at Mary's response. After Gabriel says, you're going to have this one called the Son of the Most High who's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. Look at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? So with Zechariah, I can't be sure. I can't be sure. I've got to have more evidence. But with Mary, it's I don't understand. And as we're going to see later, we see that she believed in contrast to Zechariah. By the way, notice that the wife of Zechariah, Elizabeth, in verse 45 of chapter 1, seems to commend Mary in a way that appears to expose and criticize her husband's unbelief. Look at verse 45. Here's Elizabeth speaking to Mary, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Wow. Zechariah wants more evidence. He's kind of like us. Not wrong to want evidence. Our faith is a reasonable thing. It's not ungrounded. But there's a time, y'all, when we can ask for too much evidence. You know, we're like the hard-hearted scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day. He rebuked them. He says, you're always looking for signs. And the Lord doesn't mind us expressing our lack of comprehension. And that's what Mary does. But you see, the sin of Zechariah is one of not believing that God is able. Now the good news is later John the Baptist is born and Zechariah gets the gift of speech again and he's able to rejoice. And so that comforts me because look at the pattern for John the Baptist. I mean, this guy, the Bible says he's blameless. He's godly, a godly man before he doesn't take God at his word. Then he has this lapse, we might say, but then he's restored to godliness. So don't despair. What do you do when you fail to rely on God's promises and fail to take them seriously? What you do is say, Lord, help thou my unbelief. I want to take you at your word. I want to rely on your promises, right? And that's what Zechariah did. So I'd also say to myself and to you, follow Mary's example when you hear about Jesus and the humanly impossible. Follow Mary's example. Let's look at that. How will this be, Mary says. I'm a virgin. I'm a teenage girl. I've never had sexual relations with any man. How's this going to be? angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, also has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And then here is one of the sweetest and most powerful messages of Christmas, verse 38. And Mary said, "Look, behold, I'm the bondslave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Isn't that powerful? "Let it be, Lord, as you have promised, as you have said it." Isn't that a great prayer for Christmas? "Lord, let it be in my life according to your word. Your word says, if I confess my sins, you're faithful and just to forgive me. Lord, let it be to me according to your word. Your word says, when my hope is in Jesus, it's a hope that will never die. Lord, let it be to me according to your word. Your word says you will never, ever leave or forsake me." What a powerful picture. And so you have the explanation and the declaration. Hey, Mary, this is how God's going to do it. And the declaration that, Mary, nothing is too hard for God. And then Mary's response. "Let it be to me according to your word." "Whatever you say, God, I'm just your humble slave, your humble servant. I belong to you." You see what I'm saying? I don't care if you've been a Christian 50 or 80 years. If your Christmas observance is not marked by humility and a fresh commitment to submission and an acknowledgement that God is faithful to keep His promises and that He can do what is humanly impossible, then you haven't celebrated Christmas. Let's tie it all together. Because God excels at doing the humanly impossible, trust His promises. I'd say He has a pretty good track record. Trust Him. Trust Him. He doesn't promise us ease. He doesn't promise us all the answers and explanations. He promises Himself. And He sent Himself. And He's enough. He makes the impossible possible. I mean, I look at Christmas and I think, yeah, God sending to Jesus, that the impossible became possible. And I don't want to press this too far, but there's a connection. All of us have these things in our lives right now this morning that seem impossible, right? Now, the message of Christmas is not that God is obligated and that He will, in our own time and according to our own expectations and according to our schedule, change all the impossible things into possible things. The message of Christmas, however, is that He's able to do that if He so chooses. If it'll glorify Him. And what I do know is the birth of this child, born to a mother He created, whose womb He Himself fashioned, that glorified, that honors God. Listen to what Augustine wrote, early church father. "The Word was before His own flesh. He created His own mother. He chose her in whom He would be conceived. He created her of whom He should be created." Why do you marvel? It is God of whom I'm speaking. The Word was God. You want to talk about condescension coming down to our level? Phew. just remarkable. That's why C.S. Lewis could say, the Son of God became man to enable men to become the sons of God. And then I included a quote for you this morning from David Mathis, written a couple of years ago in one of his blogs. And I love this. If Christian mission doesn't flow from and toward the worship of the incarnate one, we're really just running around the hamster wheel. Whatever condescensions and sacrifices we embrace along the path of gospel advance, they simply will not hold a candle to the light of the world and His divine stooping to take our humanity and endure excruciating death on our behalf. Let me just add the quick reminder, don't sentimentalize Jesus. Sweet little Jesus, baby boy in the manger, sugary sweet Jesus. Oh, let's rap, let's sing all the songs. That's okay. The cradle, that's right. But He was born in that cradle for the purpose of dying a bloody, brutal death because of your sin and my sin. And so if you don't make that connection, you haven't celebrated Christmas. You haven't begun to. And that's where a lot of people want to stop today. Oh, let's just have warm thoughts. You know, circle up, sing kumbaya, feel warm. But celebrating Christmas says, wow, God has kept every promise He ever made. He promised to be Emmanuel, God with us. He promised to provide a way for me to be delivered from the last enemy, death. He made a way for me to escape the clutches of Satan. He made a way for me to be victorious over death, hell, and the grave. So, just like I was taught when I was a kid, standing on the promises of Christ my King through eternal ages, let His praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. I've got no other place to stand. This Christmas or any Christmas. But I'll tell you what, when you stand in the only place that matters, you're on solid ground. Merry Christmas. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the reminder that You are powerful. And Father, banish from my mind and heart and the hearts of these, my friends, any low thoughts of You and Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant for Your name's sake, Lord, that our Christmas experience this year would be marked by fresh submission and a renewed sense of awe. And that we would say with Mary, Lord, let it be to me according to Your word. All for the glory and honor and exaltation of King Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.